Jesus tells us in John 8:47 that whoever is of God hears the words of God. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start looking at verses 1 through 7 of Luke 2, which is the account of Jesus' birth. And I am excited to begin teaching this section of Scripture this morning for two reasons. First, because the birth of Jesus is an account that is both well understood by us as well as misunderstood by us at the very same time. We have a lot of misconceptions about Christ's birth, about what it looked like, about when it took place, about who was there and who wasn't, that simply aren't true. And I'm excited to shed the light of Scripture's simplicity upon these moments. And second, I'm excited to teach this passage because it's October, which means we're going to be able to look at the simple details of Jesus' birth without it being so cluttered and confused by our Western culture's nativity holiday trappings. By God's grace, we're going to be able to take our time and gaze upon the divine splendor that surrounds Christ's surprisingly simple birth. And this really is a simple birth put forward in a very straightforward manner by our author, Dr. Luke. There is no unnecessary details in this passage. This is a passage that is laser-focused on showing us God, that is focused on revealing to us His exalted glory even as He humbly came down to this earth to be born of a virgin. And we're going to be seeing that today. First, we're going to uncover the divine sovereignty that lies behind Christ's birth in verses 1 through 3. And then next week, we're going to be looking at the divine faithfulness behind Christ's birth as seen in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, we're going to see the divine humility behind Christ's birth in verse 7. This is the splendor of Christ's simple birth. It reveals to us God's divine sovereignty, divine faithfulness, and divine humility. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God this morning as I read our passage from Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of God, whose steadfast love and faithfulness has come to us according to His promise. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can come to Your word this morning. And we thank You that it shines a light. And that light is Your glory in the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would shine Your light on us today as we study Your word by Your Spirit. We recognize that the sunrise has visited us from on high. And with that sunrise comes light and understanding in the knowledge of You. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to understand You more as we study this passage, and that You would help us to see the divine splendor that is seen in a shockingly simple birth. Give us grace to behold the truth this morning as seen in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, the Holy Spirit has led our author, Dr. Luke, to record this account of Christ's birth very, very carefully. And he has led Luke to record this account in the way that we're about to see so that we might discover the divine sovereignty that lies behind Christ's birth. This is what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, where Luke records, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all these went to be registered, each to his own town." So these opening three verses show us the first sliver of divine splendor that is seen behind Christ's simple birth, and that is God's sovereignty. That, as Psalms 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." Now, God's sovereignty can sometimes be a difficult concept for us to embrace because it means acknowledging that God is in control of absolutely everything in life, even the things we don't understand or the things that we find troubling. And yet the reality of God's sovereignty is not only essential to the Christian faith, it's actually a great source of comfort and strength that we ought to remember and cling to as believers in a world that feels increasingly chaotic, unpredictable, and often unfair. Knowing that God is sovereign over it all means knowing that he has a plan, that he's working all things together for good, even when we can't see how. It's easy to question God's sovereignty when things don't go the way that we expect, when we're faced with suffering, when we're faced perhaps with broken relationships, or when we're faced with global uncertainty. We sometimes wonder why things are happening the way that they are. But the story of Christ's birth reminds us that nothing is outside of God's authority or beyond his power to use for his good and grand purposes. The birth of Christ shows us that even when circumstances seem chaotic, overwhelming, or oppressive, in those moments we can trust God's plan is always greater and his purposes are always good. Today we're going to be seeing how God's sovereignty is woven into every single detail surrounding the birth of Christ. We're going to look at the worldwide setting, the worldwide leader, and the worldwide decree that we're all a part of God's plan. And though we might be tempted to think that all of these details are just everyday events and mundane developments in history, they are actually the marching footsteps of a sovereign God. And I want you to know I'm going to kind of geek out this morning as your pastor because I love history. And all of these accounts are given for a reason, every detail. That is why I love history, because when you study history, it really is, I'm sorry, it is his story. You see the sovereign God on the move. And we're going to see that specifically through the coming of Christ, explicitly through the descriptions of Luke, through the worldwide setting, the worldwide leader, and the worldwide decree that sets the stage for the most significant moment in redemptive history. God's sovereignty is over it all. And so first, God's sovereignty is seen here in the worldwide setting. Luke starts off by saying, "In those days." That is, in the days that have just been described for us, spoken back in chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So Herod is still on the throne and will be for a while after Christ is born. He's the man, just so you remember, that orders the extermination of all male infants ages 2 and under in the Bethlehem region in an attempt to kill Jesus. He is a man that does not understand the wonderful value of the image of God in every human being. He is a man that values his own position and power over the lives of others. And yet we're going to see God is sovereign in that moment, even with a wicked man like Herod. So these are the days of wicked King Herod. These are also the days immediately following the miraculous birth of the child John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, about 6 months after his birth at this point. And so these are the days of the wicked King Herod. These are the days of the promised John's infancy. But Luke, however, as we're going to see soon, is primarily concerned by reminding us here that this account takes place during the days of the Roman Empire's dominion, in the days of the Roman occupation of the land of Israel. And that is significant. See, at this time, under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Rome rules the entire known world. From the western isles of Great Britain to the eastern dunes of Saudi Arabia and Iraq, Rome rules all these regions at this time with an iron fist. I think it's humorous because these 200 years they're so innocently referred to as the Pax Romana or the Roman peace is only a period of peace if you define peace as the state in which no one can say or do anything critical without fear of losing your own life. This was a peace through Rome, through fear. Nevertheless, there were some advantages to this worldwide rule of Rome that I want you to know of. First, Rome eliminated barriers. You could walk from modern-day Madrid to modern-day Baghdad without ever leaving the Roman Empire. Second, throughout this vast empire, Rome built a massive transportation system connecting every corner of the empire to every other corner of the empire. And then third, out from Rome, running along this network of roads and spreading to the entire known world, a common unifying language arose. Greek. Now we might be tempted to think, well, that's just interesting history. But what we need to remember is that none of this had ever happened before in the history of the entire world. Only at this time in history do you have such a rich opportunity for the spread of a message, with perhaps the exception of our modern era. In other words, this was the perfect time for the sunrise to visit from on high and for the gospel to go forth to all the corners of the earth. Because Rome controlled it all, there was first no physical barriers or borders to the gospel going forth. The good news of Jesus Christ could spread everywhere. Second, there were no transportational barriers. The message of salvation could spread everywhere rapidly and fluidly along the network of Roman roads and trade routes. And then third, there were no linguistic barriers. A Jew could write a document in Jerusalem that could be understood by Gentiles in Turkey, France, Spain, Germany, and everywhere. All of this very unique period of history, enabled the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ to spread swiftly throughout the entire known world. This was not a coincidence. This was the sovereignty of God at work, as in all history, working in and through the affairs of nations and kingdoms and empires who are not even aware of Him to produce the perfect moment for the arrival of His Son to earth. The people that were living at that time would have thought, this is just world events. But it was history guided by the hand of God. As Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And the coming of the Messiah is no exception to this." As Galatians 4 4 reminds us, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." That is, at the perfect moment in redemptive history, God sent forth His Son. And so we see God's sovereignty not only behind the worldwide setting during the birth of Jesus, but also behind the worldwide leader. Luke writes here, "In those days, a decree went out from someone specific, Caesar Augustus." And he was the leader of the entire known world at that time. Caesar Augustus wasn't his real name. It was just an exalted title that was given to him. His real name was Gaius Octavius, and he was a natural-born fighter. Being the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, Octavius scratched and clawed his way to power, defeating two other contenders, Lepidus and Mark Antony, to become Caesar of Rome in 31 BC. After a few short years, Octavius wrestled almost absolute power, even from the Roman Senate, causing the Roman Empire to become a dictatorship, and he was declared by them in that moment not only Caesar, but also Augustus, which was an exalted term meaning revered or exalted, and it was only used in reference at that time to deity. And then, true enough, Caesar Augustus was the first emperor to actually encourage a cult to deify and worship his name and his reign. And so they declared Octavius to be a god. And the Romans not only praised Octavius as Augustus, but we learn from the inscription discovered at Halicarnassus, which is the birthplace of the famous historian Herodotus, that they also praised Octavius as being the savior of the world. Interesting. In fact, when Caesar Augustus died, the men and the women of the empire who missed him, which I don't know how many there were, they comforted themselves by saying, "He's a god. Gods cannot die." And so at the time this is written, the world was controlled by a self-claimed God and Savior. And again, none of this, you need to know, is a coincidence. not a chance. Daniel 2 verse 21 says that God is the one who both removes kings and who establishes kings. He's the one behind it all. As Jesus reminded Pilate in John 19 verse 11, world leaders would have no authority at all unless it had been given to them from above. And so Luke wants us to see the sovereignty of God behind these events. In contrast to this self-proclaimed God and Savior who spent his whole life long demanding that people acknowledge and see his great worth, here comes the true King of Kings and the real Savior of the world, and he sets aside all of his divine privileges and rights in order to come into this world completely unseen, just like one of us, to be counted as one of us. The contrast between the two of them could not be greater. For the saving sovereign of all is not a man who would be God, but he is a God who would become a man. He is not a man of matchless pride, but he's a God of matchless humility. And he was not a man who was striving to ascend to reign, but a God who was descending down to serve. And so for the world to be able to see all of this clearly, God in his sovereignty contrasted the two by putting into power this backdrop of a worldwide leader. So we see the sovereignty of God behind the worldwide setting at the birth of Jesus. We see the sovereignty of God behind the worldwide leader at the setting and the birth of Jesus. And then finally, we see the worldwide decree. We see the sovereignty of God behind the worldwide decree. Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor or ruler in Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, every 12 or 14 years or so, Rome would perform a regular registration or census of all of their provinces in the empire. Several sources support this, the most significant being the first century historical document written by Cornelius Tacitus, which states that Caesar Augustus collected and then wrote down in his own hand, quote, "a full description of the resources of the state of Rome, of the number of citizens and allies under arms, of the fleets, subject kingdoms, provinces, taxes, direct and indirect, necessary expenses, and customary bounties," unquote. So Caesar Augustus was the very first emperor under which these regular registrations began. And we're told that this first registration was when Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, I have to mention this because there's been some confusion over this fact, because Quirinius didn't officially become a recognized Roman governor in that province of Syria until 6 AD, which was well after the birth of Christ. And so for nearly half a century, people used to jump all over this verse as a supposed error and inconsistency in Luke's writings. How can we take Luke to be a historian seriously when he's off by over a decade in his dating? However, in just the last 15 years or so, it's recently come to light that Quirinius actually led a military campaign in the area of Syria from between 12 BC and 1 BC, and that he possessed military occupancy power over that region as a legate or as a Roman governor by martial law between the years of 5 BC and 3 BC, which is exactly around when Jesus was born. How about that? It's almost as if our first century author, Dr. Luke, has carefully researched and investigated all these firsthand eyewitness testimonies, like he said he did at the beginning of this gospel, and knew exactly what he was talking about, and that he speaks with a level of detail that only a first century historian could speak from. It's almost as if he knows what he's talking about. As I said, Jesus is the person you can't ignore, and Luke is the record about Jesus that you cannot overlook. And so sure enough, with this level of detail that only a first century historian could possess, Luke tells us here that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be registered, and that this particular registration happened at a time when Quirinius was ruling over Syria. Now, why would Caesar Augustus begin this absolutely monumental project of registering the entire known world? Why would he do that? Because that's a huge project. Well, Rome carried out these censuses for two primary reasons. One was for military drafting. Rome would figure out how many boys were over the age of 17 and of fighting age, and they would draft them. However, this part of the census didn't affect the Jews since they were religiously exempt from military service. But the other reason why the census took place did affect them, and that was the two most constant things in life, death and taxes. Yes. Depending on how many people were from a given province, Rome would tax that region accordingly in proportion to their population. And so here we see the power of Rome is being flexed. The long arm of Caesar Augustus could reach all the way across the Mediterranean Sea into Palestine and squeeze tribute out of every single Jewish individual. And so it says in verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And I'm fairly certain that the Jews absolutely hated this, and I'm sure of this for two reasons. One, because it's taxes, and who likes taxes? But second, it's because they hated Gentiles. The Jews at this time viewed anyone that wasn't a Jew as unclean. They wouldn't enter their houses or eat from dishes that were cleaned by them. If a Jew was returning to Israel from a Gentile land, he would shake off the dust from his feet before he entered into the land of Israel, lest he bring Gentile dirt in and pollute the Jewish nation. And so these Jews had absolutely no love for the polytheistic Roman pagans who were ruling over them. That's why one of Jesus' followers, by the way, was called Simon the what? Zealot, right? Yeah, he didn't like Rome either. And so to have these ungodly Romans intrude in their quiet lives and force them to pay taxes to a pagan government, I can be sure that the Jews hated every single moment of it. They did not want to leave their place of residence and employment and travel hundreds of miles just so they can pay taxes to people that they don't like and who don't like them. This was government infringement, you could say it in American terms, and the Jews didn't like it. But as we're going to see, God was sovereignly at work, even through the life and decisions of a dictator named Caesar. Just as God was sovereignly at work in Nebuchadnezzar to protect his people during their captivity, as you see in Daniel chapter 2, and just as God was sovereignly at work in Cyrus to establish Israel after the captivity in Ezra chapter 1, so God was sovereignly at work in Caesar Augustus's life also. God takes pagan kings, God takes pagan rulers, and God takes pagan politicians and usurps them as his own servants for his own purposes here on earth. As Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. He is God's servant, as Romans 13 verse 4 says, for your own good. And we'll see that in this passage. As Mary and Joseph choose to trust God, as they choose to be subject to their governing authorities, even governing authorities that are demanding, heavy-handed, selfish, and authoritarian, God uses that subjection not only for their good, but for the eternal good of all God's people for all time, as Jesus ends up being born exactly where God had always promised him to be. Even this worldwide decree had come from the hands of a good and sovereign God who is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even though God's people at this time appeared to be pawns in the hands of a greedy and cutthroat tyrant, it was instead Caesar who was the pawn in the hands of a sovereign God. And so that's the first sliver of divine splendor that's seen behind Christ's birth. It is God's sovereignty. At the moment of Christ's birth here on earth, God was sovereign over the worldwide setting, he was sovereign over the worldwide leader, and he was sovereign over the worldwide decree that went out from him. Now, I was tempted to just keep on going through this passage really quickly, but as I was meditating on it and considering the tumultuous world that we're living in today and that we might be living in more of soon, I just couldn't. Because, brothers and sisters, we need to remember in our day that the God who ruled over all these global events at an epic scale recorded here in Luke chapter 2 is the same God who rules over all the details of our lives in our world today as well. I will not deny that there are individuals in power right now at a global level that do not have God's purposes at heart. Oh, but they are pawns in the hands of a sovereign God. And we need to trust the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just for what He's done in the past, but even for what we're facing today. First, God's sovereignty over the worldwide setting of this passage reminds us that He is in control of every era and every circumstance. The Roman Empire, with its vast roads, unified language, and global dominance, seemed to be the ultimate shaping force in all of history. Yet it was merely the stage that God was using to spread His saving message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This teaches us that God puts us in specific times and places and settings for His grand purposes. Whether we are in times of peace or whether we're in times of turmoil, God is at work through our setting and circumstances, and we can trust His sovereign control at all times. Not one element of this universe has slipped past His sovereign fingers. No matter where we find ourselves today, whether in moments of ease or times of trial, He has always placed us here at this time, in this place, for a reason, to advance His purposes in this world. We can trust that He is using our situation and our moment to accomplish a greater end for His glory and for our good. And we need to be about His purposes in this day, because He is doing something. He is doing something. This world is ruled not by tyrants, but by God. Second, God's sovereignty over the worldwide leader of this passage, Caesar Augustus, reminds us that God is the one who establishes and who removes rulers. Caesar Augustus saw himself as a god, untouchable, and yet he was merely a tool that was in the hands of the true sovereign king. This calls us to recognize God's authority over our earthly powers. No matter who is in leadership, whether we approve of them or not, God remains in ultimate control. He is always in control. He will usurp imperfect and unjust rulers to bring about His ultimate purposes for His glory and the good of His people. So rather than despair over the unjust, corrupt actions of world leaders, we can have confidence that the King of Kings is still directing history according to His perfect will, and we can trust them in that. That doesn't mean what they're doing isn't wrong. It means that we believe in a God who rules over the evil of this world to bring about good. And Jesus' life and story is the grand example of that. He's still directing history according to His perfect will. And He set us at such a time as this. And then finally, God's sovereignty over the worldwide decree of this passage reminds us that even the decisions of powerful rulers at enmity with God are still subject to God's plans. Caesar's decree, designed to assert His control, was actually fulfilling God's prophecy for where the Messiah would be born. This shows us that God can even use the most unlikely and inconvenient circumstances for His glory. Just as the Jews were inconvenienced by a decree that forced them to relocate and register for taxation, we often face situations that can seem disruptive and unfair. But in those moments, God is still at work, using them to bring about His purposes. When things seem difficult or out of control, we can trust that God is working all things together for our good, even when we don't understand His ways, especially when you know the end of the story. I don't know how many times I've looked at what's going on in the news and going on around the world, and I sit there and say, what in the world are people thinking? And then I'm sitting there thinking, oh yeah, God's even sovereign over stupidity. He's bringing all things together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. So brothers and sisters, we can see God's sovereignty here, can we not? But do you trust it here? Do you trust Him? The worldwide setting, worldwide leader, and worldwide decree that surrounding Christ's birth reminds us that God sovereignly reigns over all of history, and He's reigning over all of our lives today as well, and we must live like it. We've been shown this now for a reason. We too have been getting a setting. We've been given leaders. We've been given decrees. Do we trust God's sovereignty in them? We've been shown this for a reason so that you and I would rest in God's sovereign control in an obeying way now, submitting to His will in the circumstances that He has placed us in today, committing to do good without fear of anything that is evil, and trusting in His perfect plan even in the face of earthly rulers or difficult situations. For just as God perfectly orchestrated the arrival of His Son, so too He is perfectly orchestrating every detail of our lives today for His glory and for our good. And so we should trust in Him. Trust in the sovereign God who ruled then and who rules now for the good of His people and the glory of His Son. We'll have to look at the other points next week, but for now, this is the Word of God from Luke 2, verses 1 through 3, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until He who is sovereign over all settings, all leaders, and all decrees returns for His own. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You, Father, for how You are the one true and living God. And we see that. We see that in Your Word. We see that in history. We see that in our world today. And Father, we acknowledge as a people and we confess that You are God. And that You are King. And that You are sovereign over all. And so Father, help us to live lives of faith in our day. Help us to be guided by Your wisdom and Your truth so that we can be a part of Your saving purposes in these moments and in these settings. Help us, Father, to speak the truth and help us to trust in the reality that You are in control. And Father, as we submit ourselves to You in all things, may Your honor and may Your glory and may the wonder of Your sovereignty be seen in how we live our lives today as Your people. And Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will return and His sovereignty will be acknowledged by all as He comes again, not to save, but to rule. Our hearts long for that day, and I pray that if there's someone here today that has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, they would trust in His saving sovereignty where they sit this morning for the forgiveness of their sins. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.